Again, I just saw you about a month ago, and at that time I gave you an update on the work that's going on over in Summersville, but since I'm here, I thought I'd give you another quick update and then see if you had any questions about the work. The only new development, well, I guess two new developments. One is that we had a pretty good long Bible study with a local family. They're about our age. They've got three little kids. They came over to the house for a while. I think they came to the house in the hope of converting us. They're what I would call Messianic Jews, if you've ever heard of that before. I don't think I told you about this last time. They don't like to be called Messianic Jews, though. They prefer to go by Israel. So it's a strange thing that they've come to believe during COVID. Their church shut down, so they started reading their Bible on their own, and they started reading Genesis and Matthew at the same time. And the thought occurred to them that maybe they should be keeping the Mosaic Law. And so that's what they're doing right now. They keep everything out of the Mosaic Law that they feel like they have a right to do. They don't offer sacrifices, but they would. I pressed them on this. The only reason they don't is because they don't think they have a right to do that in the absence of having the Levitical priesthood available to them. But they also believe in Christ. They believe in the New Testament as well. Anyway, if you're confused, you should be confused because that view doesn't really add up very well with the Bible. But anyway, that's an ongoing Bible study. You never know what's going to come out of a thing like that. But the father and the family, he's very cordial. We've had mostly text message conversations back and forth. I think he was discouraged to find out that I wasn't going to be an easy sell on going back to the Mosaic Law. So, but anyway, we'll see where it goes. They weren't super interested in coming back to the house after they found out that I didn't believe in the idea of observing the Mosaic Law. But all you can do is plant seeds and see what comes of it. So I asked if I could make some videos for them. So I've got probably an hour or 2 hours worth of video content I'm going to put together just for them. Clay and Jessica is their name. I'm going to put it together just for them and see what they want to do with it. We'll see where it goes from there. The other development, if you follow me on Facebook, you may have seen that I offered to teach some homeschool science classes. And that's not because I'm real excited about teaching chemistry to 10-year-olds. It's because I need to make contacts with people in the community. And I'm just not a big fan of cold call conversions, because that's usually not how it works. I'm not saying there's no place for just knocking on doors and talking to random people you don't know, but when you think of the people that you know that have been converted to Christ, it's almost never just some random person. It's almost always somebody that you have a relationship with. So if you've seen all that, that's completely what it's about. It's an opportunity for me to meet some people in the community, build some relationships in the hope of eventually sharing the gospel with them. And some of it's already coming together like I was hoping. Some of these parents who are going to be sending their kids to do some science classes with me, they friended me on Facebook, which is what I wanted, because I try to, you know, about once a week or so, I try to do some kind of gospel preaching by way of Facebook, and so they're seeing that. That's what I wanted. So those are the two big developments. You can pray for that if you think about it. I'm used to 20-year-olds, not 10-year-olds. So I don't know how it's going to go. We may do the first couple classes, and I realize that this is outside of my skill set. And that's okay. Anybody have any questions about that stuff before I go into the lesson?
How many signed up for your science classes?
Right now it's just 5, but I'm expecting about 4 more. Yep. Good. Yep. So, like I said, we'll see.
Mike? Your weekly series that you're putting out is good.
Thanks.
So we may be done with it now, that 4-part series that you just did.
I'm going to try to do it just about every Thursday or Friday.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'll do one series at a time. The first series I did was 5 parts on ways the Bible can be misunderstood, and now I'm in the middle of a series on identity. Right. After that, I'll do another series on something else, but you know, I get paid to do that, is the way I look at it.
Surely there's people that read that probably don't respond.
Yeah.
Maybe because they're ashamed to or whatever, but maybe it's doing some good that people see that, and hopefully they listen to it and it has an impact on them.
Yeah. Well, on my side of Facebook, I can see how many views those videos are getting, and each of them have between 400 and 1,000 views.
And you probably don't get near that many likes or whatever, do you?
No. Yeah. There's a very large population of people on Facebook and social media that see all those things, but they don't interact ever. You know, they're watching all the videos, reading everybody's posts, but they don't like, they don't comment. So it seems like a good use of time at the moment. And again, sometimes there's fruit from that I'll never know. You know, people, most of those videos are getting shared like 20 times. There's people all over the country who are seeing those, and there may be a benefit that I never know anything about. And that's fine. But it has been well received, and I've enjoyed doing it. All right, well, let me start into part two of the lesson. This morning we talked about the importance of doing good. We talked about two angles on that. One is that doing good is the character of Christ. That's what Jesus was like. He's the perfect living example of what it means to do good. The second thing we discussed is how, in following Jesus' example, that's how we should be too. We should be people who do good. When people look at us and they reflect on our lives, this is how we want to be known. This is how we want to be remembered, as people who were virtuous, people who did good. And who should be the recipients of our good? Who should we do good for?
All.
Yep, all people. All means all. We should do good to everyone, even our enemies, even strangers, even people who hate us and dislike us. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. The next thing we need to talk about is the obvious that this isn't always very easy. We must choose to do good, but sometimes it will be difficult because we do not get to choose how other people respond to our effort to do good. We read this story this morning in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. How did the Pharisees respond to that? How did the Pharisees, I'm asking you this question, how did the Pharisees respond to Jesus choosing to do good on the Sabbath? Yeah, very critical of him. To the point, it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. That's an amazing thought to me, that doing good was the thing that instigated their wrath so severely, that's when they set their hearts to kill Jesus. So this is a good lesson for us, isn't it? We've got to do good, because we should. But let's not expect awards and applause when we do it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that sometimes we will suffer for doing good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 24 is one area that speaks to this. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 24 says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So Peter's saying, that's not virtuous at all. If you do something wrong and you're beaten and you take it patiently, he's saying, that's no credit to you. But, he says, when you do good and suffer, and yet you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, if we're being honest, that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Peter is saying, if you do good and you suffer for it, yet you take that suffering patiently, that is commendable before God. That sure doesn't sound fair, but this is exactly what Jesus experienced. And so Peter goes on to explain, we have to be this way because we have Christ as an example. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So when we suffer for doing good, and it will happen, when we suffer for doing good, we're supposed to find some comfort in the fact that this was Jesus' experience too. Jesus told the truth and they hated him for it. Jesus was kind to sinners and they mocked him for it. Jesus healed the blind and the lame, and for that reason, They determined to kill him. So we must learn to do good, knowing that it not might not be received well. And a second point here is we have to learn to do good even when no one knows and no one cares. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 talks about this. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. In other words, he's saying, don't make a big announcement every time you do something good, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says they have their reward? What's he talking about?
The ones that get the acknowledgement from the people they announce it to, that's all the reward they're going to
get. That's all they're going to get. They'll get acknowledgement from other humans, but that's the only benefit they'll receive. And Jesus explains how we should work and do good. He says in verse 3 there of Matthew chapter 6, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, that's a figure of speech describing how secret we should be most of the time when we're doing benevolent work. He says, verse 4, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So based on this passage here, I'd like to give some very specific advice. I think it is good and healthy, and I really think it's a command of God as well, to be in the habit of anonymously giving financial help to other people. I think every one of us should be in the habit of doing that. So budget for it, and then just do it. So what do you think the benefit is of giving financial help anonymously? And I'm not necessarily saying we always need to do it anonymously, but why should we sometimes do it anonymously? What's the benefit of that? James, looked like you had a comment.
I know it in the when I've done it, has been very good for me because you can see the person and the benefit they got from it without having them know that it was you that did it. So you can actually get a genuine understanding of what the benefit was.
Sure.
And it just makes you feel good about you were able to help.
That's right. Good. What else, Mike?
And the person that received it understands that there's really good people that might say put their money where their mouth is, but they're not seeking a claim for what they've done. So
that's exactly right. You know, yeah, you're proving to the recipient of that that there's people who do good and they don't need a pat on the back for doing good. Was there another comment over here?
I was just going to say it helps us to practice what he asks us to do. And so when you do that every once in a while, then it reminds you why it's a benefit to keep doing it, how you can do it.
That's right. I'll add one more. Oh, go ahead, Malachi, or Maverick.
One other thing about being able to do it anonymously is even if the person who's helping completely tries to make sure they understand or not, if you know who helped you out, oftentimes you still feel obligated to do something for them.
Oh, sure.
Even
yeah.
if it's not necessarily repay them.
Yeah.
You feel indebted specifically because we can be quite prideful people.
Sure.
And so then we feel obligated to try to help them back or do something for them.
Good point.
Even though all they're trying to do is do good work.
Good. Good point. Eric, you had your hand up.
Same concept as Maverick. You know, the passage that talks about don't go out and invite people to your house that have the ability to repay you. You invite the people that have nothing to pay you back. That's kind of the true test of discipleship when
sure.
nothing to gain from it.
Yep.
More joy.
That's exactly right. And that leads into the last point I was going to make if nobody made it. And that is this helps keep our own motivation pure. Think about this. You're not even going to get a thank you. Much less, you know, any kind of reciprocity, you're not even going to get a thank you. And so this is a way of proving to ourselves and to God that we are willing to do good for other people, and it's not just because of gratitude that we might have otherwise received. So the Bible teaches us to do this, and I strongly recommend that all of us be in the habit of doing it. So set some money aside based on whatever your budget allows. $20, $50, $100 or more, at least on a monthly basis, money that you already have earmarked that you plan to share. And sometimes be in the habit of sharing it anonymously. Another lesson about doing good and the difficulty, that's what we're focused on right now, the difficulty of doing good, is we have to learn to do good even when it's gross. That's not exactly a biblical phrase, but I think it represents a biblical idea. Learn to do good even when it's gross. When Nate was quite a bit younger, I remember reading through the story in John where Jesus washes the apostles' feet. That's in John chapter 13. And as we're reading that story, Nate's totally fine with the whole story until we got to verse 13 and 14 where Jesus says, or actually this is 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." You know what Nate said? He said, "Wait a second, Dad. Are we actually supposed to do that? Are we actually? That's gross." That's where I was getting to with this whole story. That was his commentary on it. "That's gross, Dad." Isn't that the point, though? Isn't that the point of Jesus' story? Can you always keep your hands clean when you're doing good? It's not how it works. Doing good is not always a pleasant experience. Doing good cannot always be done from a distance. Sometimes we do have to do more than cards and text messages and things like that. Now, those are all good. It's good to send cards. It's good to send text messages. I've been the recipient of those many times, and I find it very encouraging. My point, though, is that sometimes we will find situations where we've got to do some gross things in order to do good. We will sometimes have to get our hands dirty in other people's problems. I'm not going to give you anything specific at all, but I know that you know that this story is rather mild, isn't it? Some of the grossest things I've ever done have been in the spirit of doing good for somebody else. And washing somebody else's feet is nothing compared to some of the stuff that sometimes needs to be done. So do good all the time, even when it's difficult, even when you don't get a pat on the back, even when it's gross, even when you might even suffer for doing the right thing. Do the right thing anyway. The last thing we'll talk about is this isn't all for nothing. Doing good is difficult, but doing good will be rewarded. This is God's promise. So let me ask you a question. I don't need any answers out loud, but let me ask you a question. Why are you motivated to do good? There's several correct answers to this question. Hopefully you're motivated to do good just because it's the right thing to do. That's a good reason. Hopefully you're motivated to do good because that's what Jesus would do. You try to follow the example of Jesus, you do good in a situation because that's what Jesus would do. I also hope that you're motivated to do good because Jesus expects us to do good. But there is another valid biblical reason for doing good. And it's because we seek a reward. And that's not selfish. This is a biblical idea. This is exactly what Paul was talking about over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation on and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." So here's a hypothetical situation. Would you sacrifice your life for the Lord if this life was the only life? I'm asking you that because that's strictly a hypothetical. That's not a real life question. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. But my point right now is you don't even have to make that decision. That is not the offer that God makes to you. The offer that God makes to you is you do good right now in this life, and you will be rewarded eternal life in God's eternal kingdom. And this is what Paul says. By doing good, we are demonstrating that we seek, we desire glory, honor, peace, and immortality. So you can look at it like this. This life is, in a way, our audition for eternal life. We're trying to prove to God that we are fit to be in His eternal kingdom. We're trying to prove to God that by doing good now, we have the right spirit to serve Him in the heavenly kingdom. So we should want that. That's the point, is we should want that. We should desire that. We should not be satisfied with this life alone. God wants us to desire the reward that comes with doing good. And actually, we understand this in a lot of less significant ways. As a teacher, I think about this. Why does a student try to do good in class? We've got a lot of teachers in here, so what are the answers to that question? You can give me the good ones and the shallow ones. And we got students in here, too. You could answer.
To not get in trouble.
Yep. That's a valid reason. There's nothing wrong with that reason at all. You don't want to get in trouble. Okay, multiple hands. Go ahead back here.
To please somebody like parents or to please the teacher.
Yes. Also a valid reason. That's a good reason to do good in class. To please your parents, to please the teacher. Was there others? Did you have one?
That was my answer.
That, yeah, like father, like son. That's good.
To learn.
To learn. Some. Not that many, but there are some who want to do good in class for the intrinsic eternal value of just learning. I've met a few. Nora, go ahead.
Scholarship.
Yeah, yeah, a reward. Isn't that what we're talking about right now? A desire to do good because of the reward that would come with it. Munden?
No, same thing.
Sure. Okay, all right, keep going. Go ahead, Tucker. You want
to
feel good about a job well done. That's another perfectly good reason. Let me give you one. Okay, you got another one. Go ahead.
To be an example for the people around
you. Yes, that's great. That's a really good reason. Well, let me give you one more reason. That, okay, Bob's got a reason.
How about get the letter A?
Yeah.
Else.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. One time I offered one of my best students a deal. He knew it was a hypothetical deal, but I said, I'll make you a deal. I said, I'll just give you an A right now, and you go home and learn nothing. Or your other option is, you go through the whole semester, you learn everything, but you only end up with a B. What do you think 99 out of 100 people are going to choose? Unfortunately, I don't know if it's 99, but a lot of people are going to choose that A. They'd rather learn nothing and get the A. That's sort of another lesson for another time. But yeah, that's another good reason. So let me tell you the other reason nobody has brought up yet, and I think this is a big one. This motivated me, and I think it should motivate a lot of people. One of the reasons that a student wants to do good in class so that you can get a good grade, so that you can go to a good college, if you go to a college, so that you can get a good job, and so you can live a comfortable life. That actually is a chain of events that is real. You do good in class so you can get a good job so you can live a comfortable life. That's a valid reason for wanting to do good in class. Go ahead.
One more I'll throw out there is a lot of times it was to do good in school, get good grades, so you had freedom to do what you wanted to do in your spare time.
Sure.
If you don't get good grades, your parents say you don't do anything.
Yeah, valid point. So my whole point in all of this is there's a number of valid reasons to desire to do good, whether you're talking about the perspective of a student or whatever else, but from the perspective of a Christian, don't lose sight of the fact that you're doing good in anticipation of an eternal reward. And I'm emphasizing this because this is not a passing point in Scripture. We believe in the promise of eternal life, and that's why we do good. Maybe we would do it if there was no promise of eternal life, but one of the main reasons that God tells us to do good is because we anticipate eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Talking to the rich, Paul says, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come." Did you hear that part? By doing good, you are storing up a good foundation for the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life. So one way you can look at it is doing good is an investment in eternal life. Jesus also emphasized this point. Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, he said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple," he means as a disciple, "assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." What's Jesus' point in all that? His point is, God does not overlook any of our good works. Every kind deed, every instance when we do good, God notices that, and God appreciates that. Even giving a child a cup of cold water, that is acknowledged by God, and that will be rewarded by God. And then maybe the most obvious passage on this is in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is describing the final judgment. And when you consider all of the things that Jesus might have mentioned as being considered in our final judgment, the main thing he talks about is whether we do good or we don't. And it's not that nothing else matters, but his point seems to be that's what matters the most. When we're standing before God on the day of judgment, this is going to be of chief concern. Did we live a life of doing good or did we not? Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 36. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Why? Verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So according to Jesus, what's the main reason that we will inherit the kingdom of God? It's because we do good in the name of Christ. I mean, it's not like you can just subtract the rest of the Bible, but you see the point here. This is the main thing that will be considered in our judgment. This is the weightiest issue. And this has a benefit on other people as well, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, what does Jesus say will be the effect of people seeing our good works? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and then do what? "Glorify your Father in heaven." That's what this is all about. Every good work we do in the name of Christ, with an interest in eternity, but also so that we can glorify our Father in heaven, following the example of Jesus. So, to summarize the two lessons from today, we talked about four things. Doing good was the character of Christ. In the words of Peter, if you could summarize the ministry of Christ, he is Lord of all, he was a preacher of peace, he is resurrected from the dead, he is anointed of the Holy Spirit, but among all of those things, a principal part of his ministry is he is called one who went about doing good. And that's who we want to be as well. That was the second thing we talked about, that doing good is also the character of Christians. We are supposed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit so that we also can do good, not only abstaining from sin, but also serving others in the name of Christ. We also talked about how doing good will sometimes be difficult. We have to be committed to doing good, even when we suffer, even when we don't receive awards or applause, and sometimes even when it's gross. Sometimes doing good requires getting our hands dirty in other people's problems. And then finally, we just talked about how doing good will be rewarded. By doing good, Paul says that we are seeking glory, honor, peace, and immortality. That's what I want. And that's how we'll close the lesson this afternoon. That's a good way of offering an invitation. If you've not yet joined yourself to Christ, you do not have that security of eternal life. So if you want that, Christ offers it to you now and always. We'll stand and sing a closing number.
599. Come to Jesus, he will save.